Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are in the book of Colossians. The goal for tonight is to finish chapter 2, and the secondary goal is to not. So we'll have to see how it goes, because this is another section that is so dense that it really forces a lot of work to try to figure out what he's doing, and all of the words he uses are significant in the theology of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So it's a little hard to skim through real fast, but we'll try. So we're in the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of the work of Christ and the fullness of God in him and then in us. And all of that is Paul's preparation for addressing some of the errors that have arisen in Colossae. And one of the problems for us is they know, and he knows, more about what's going on than we know. So we have to kind of jigsaw puzzle it together. We get little pictures and try to make a full picture of it, and it's not always easy. And really, the thing for us, what we want to find are the principles that we can apply to today, to us and to the church today. And the errors might not be exactly the same, but the principles don't change. So he began with the superiority of the person of Christ, and then starting in 2:6 through the end of the chapter, the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and particularly the work of Christ on the cross. So all of this, again, is a response to false teaching that has arisen in Colossae. And he's applying then the foundation themes that he has established for what they're going through in their church. And particularly, they have a high privilege of being accepted into the kingdom of light, being delivered from darkness, finding forgiveness of sins, and the canceling of all their debt to God, to enter into the fullness of God in Christ and in his presence. And they're in danger of losing all that because of the false teaching. And so he wants to address that. And if we don't get anything else for this night, Christ plus anything equals nothing. And Christ plus nothing equals everything. And that's Paul's theme. The fullness of God is in Christ. The fullness of God is in you in Christ. And when these false teachers come and try to add requirements on them, they don't just injure them. They draw them away from their faith in Christ. And so it's a dangerous thing that these false teachers are doing. And it's the heart of the shepherd of Paul to warn them and correct them so that they'll stay to Christ. And that's where we are tonight. So it's protection against being enslaved, being judged, being excluded. If you take a look in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. In 2:16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink in regard to a festival, a new moon, and Sabbath. In 2:18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. So three times in this little section, he warns them, do not let people do this to you. Take captive, bring judgment, and disqualify you. So these are serious dangers that they face. So I call this chapter the hazmat suit of the Christian faith. That's the idea, is that this is poisonous doctrine. It's not neutral. It's not just a matter of disagreement. It's poisonous and will destroy their faith. And so for us, we should recognize that there is always a threat of false doctrine. If Satan cannot keep us from putting our faith in Christ, the next best thing is to corrupt that faith so that it ceases being true faith, or to dilute it with something else. So there's always a threat, and we are responsible to protect ourselves from that threat. This is not neutral, so that, you know, other people are fighting the war and we're in no man's land, or, you know, resting at home. This is for each of us to stand true. And the way we do it is by knowing the truth and holding on to the truth. And that truth is found in Christ. Now, from time to time, you may hear somebody say something like, well, I'm not really interested in doctrine. I want something practical. And now what's the fallacy of that?
Doctrine is what we basically believe about God, the Scripture, Lord Jesus.
And our actions should be based on the truth.
And is that practical or not practical?
Well, the practical, if you don't know the truth, then you have no idea of how you should walk.
Yeah. And for Paul, he thinks this is practical to the nth degree, right? This is the most practical thing he can think of when a church is facing false teaching. He brings true teaching. And if that doesn't happen, then we can be destroyed. Now, one of the things that it makes you wonder, because we don't really know exactly who these people are. I mean, we have hints of, we'll see some of the things that they teach and some of the errors. And we know from historical writings later on, full-fledged Gnosticism that grows. We know there was always a tension between adding Jewish laws to Gentile believers. So we know some of that, but it's not exact. And we can't really know their motive. If you give them the benefit of doubt, they may just want people to find full Christianity, a full Christian lifestyle. And this is the way they think they can do it, by adding these requirements upon them. Paul sees it as undermining the gospel, but they may be seeing it as, this is the way you can experience the fullness of Christ. And so that, you know, it's one thing to say, okay, these teachers, they're bad, we're good, but we can do the same thing, right? We can add, helping someone grow in Christ and adding a law to them that Christ himself doesn't give. And so the danger is always here to with the best of motive, diminish someone's faith in Christ by adding things that they have to do. I remember years and years and years and years ago, I read this book by Juan Carlos Ortiz he called it Discipleship. And he said, you know, wherever, I forget the country he came from, some South American or Central America, And he said, so a family would come to faith in Christ. And the only way you could be validated as a true believer in that church was you had to go to everything, right? So every night of the week, there was you know, the Monday night something or other, the Tuesday night prayer meeting, the Wednesday night Bible study, Thursday night choir, the Friday. I mean, so every single night they were out. And that's what they had. That was, you know, this is how you grow. You get involved. This is what you do. But their neighbors felt sorry for them. Right? There they go again, those poor people. They don't ever get a break. You know, so here, instead of revealing the beauty of the Christian faith, it became a drudgery, that at least from the neighbor's perspective. And nobody wanted them to do that. It was, this is how you grow. But we add to the scripture and then judge people that don't do it the way we think they ought to do it. And that's what's going on. They say, these are the things that you have to do. And if you don't, it's because your faith is not solid. And so we'll look at these. Don't be enslaved. Don't be judged. And don't be disqualified. So in 2:8, we looked at this last week, but see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So beware of what?
My version says, don't let anyone cheat you.
Yeah, cheat you out of your prize.
Yeah. But through their philosophy.
Yeah, through empty, deceptive philosophy, human tradition, the spirits of the world, and bottom line, not according to Christ. So Paul is saying it's either or. It's not a little bit of this and a little bit of Christ. It's either walking according to Christ or following the empty, deceptive philosophy, human tradition, and the work of demonic spirits. And this is slavery. They might think of it as helping them become free, but it isn't helping them become free. It becomes slavery. And then he turns to the antidote. So you have the poison of the false teaching and the antidote, and that's where we find out what more about the false teaching. So let me read from 8 to 15 and be thinking of what are the principles that are necessary to stand fast against the false teaching. So see to it, no one takes you captive, walking not according to Christ. And in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see what I mean about dense writing? I mean, this is jam-packed. But what kinds of things did you see in there? An antidote to the false teaching.
That Christ is enough. He is the head of head of all principality and power.
He's enough. Did you notice how many times he said in him, with him, in him, with him, that all of what you need is in him. You don't need anything outside of him. What else?
If there were those who were wanting them to accept the Judaism and the Jewish law, for instance, circumcision, he's saying that more important than cutting the body is cutting away the sinful nature.
Yeah, there's a, so we don't even know why he brings, it seems like it's, out of the blue, but clearly there was an emphasis on following the Old Testament practice of circumcision. And what does he say? But in Christ, you were circumcised in him. And in him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, right? This something that God does and people don't, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what was the significance of circumcision in the when it was originally given?
A sign of the covenant.
It was a sign of the covenant, right? He gave promises to Abraham, and he said, each son will be circumcised as a sign and the seal of the covenant. And so it makes sense. Now you have these Gentile people coming to faith. Someone from a Jewish perspective would say, well, you have to be circumcised. But Paul says, you're already circumcised. But you're circumcised with a circumcision without hands. And he goes on to say that in him you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands, putting off the body of flesh. So removing the sinful nature as opposed to one little part of a symbol, the reality is there is a radical transformation that they have received in Christ and do not need any additional act. And it's this, in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, it is the circumcision of Christ. It is, well, people argue, it's either a work that Christ does on you, or it's a work done on him. So, in Hebrew, one of the words for instituting a covenant is to cut. You cut a covenant, and it refers to the practice of sacrificing animals. And you remember when Abraham is told, cut these animals, and then the normal way of doing it would be you walk between the animals, the participants in the covenant, with the idea being, I swear to my God that I will keep the terms of this covenant, and if not, then you can do to me what we did to these animals. But with Abraham, the fire pot representing God goes through, but Abraham doesn't, because the covenant was what God has required, has promised to him, and then the circumcision as a sign. But it is the work of cutting the covenant that I think suggests that what we're looking at is what Christ had done to him. It's not just cutting us, but it's based on the cutting of him, the sacrifice of Christ on a cross, his whole body, not just a symbol, not just a part, but his whole body destroyed for us. And now you've entered in to that by faith, not by a physical act of circumcision. And that's what he goes on in verse 12, that you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith. Right? Buried and raised through faith. What happened to Christ happens to you by faith in him. He was put to death, you were put to death. He was buried, you were buried. He was raised to new life, you were raised to new life. All of it without anything other than what he says, that you were raised with him through faith. So, I mean, it's, we can't say it too many times. It summarizes the whole work of God. It's by grace through faith in Christ. There's no other way. Now, how does he what does he say about this faith? You were raised with him through faith in what?
In the working of God, is what my Bible says.
Yeah, in the working of God. I mean, he always surprises us, right? Because you're thinking he would say, your faith in God. But he embellishes it to, it's not just faith in God in general, but it's faith in the power of the working God. It's faith in a God who says he will raise you from the dead, and he does it. He said he would raise Christ from the dead, and he did it. He said he would raise you from the dead, and he did it in Christ, and physically, eventually, at his coming. But so it's not just faith in general. It's faith that God will do what he says he would do in supplying this salvation. So you've been baptized, again, a sign and a seal of the work of God, the death, burial, and resurrection. And God made him, made alive together with him. And now at the end of 13 and 14, as though he hasn't already said enough, he tells us what the antidote to what they're saying is. So in verse 13, he has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So you're discipling a new believer. What do you tell him the benefits of faith in Christ are according to this text?
That all our sins are forgiven. We're a new creature through Christ.
All your sins are forgiven.
The power of God is available to you.
The power to do,
to live as God.
To live a resurrection life. What else?
It's the power over death and the grave.
Power over death and the grave. And what about 15?
He's disarmed the powers and authorities.
Powers and authorities, the ones that the false teachers are appealing to, the elemental spirits, the doctrines of the world, they were conquered in the cross of Christ. So, the work of Christ on the cross affects us, but it also affects our relationship with God. That's the basis that we're reconciled with Him, but it also affects the evil powers of a fallen world, that they are conquered through Christ's death on the cross. And we saw in chapter 1 that we have redemption in Him. We've been bought and set free. And so here, since this is all true, don't go back into slavery by following the laws that they're putting on you. That's his point. So he looks at who Christ is, what he's done, what you receive through faith, and you don't need these other things. So again, it's in Christ over and over and over again, baptized in him, faith in his working, forgiven all trespasses, canceled the record of debt. That's the load of debt that we owed, impossible to pay off. And it says the Lord removed it and nailed it to the cross. So the debt is paid. I often think of, I don't know if I've said this before, but you know, way back in the day, a couple would take a mortgage out on a little home, and they'd be paying it off. And back in those days, they might have a 30-year mortgage, you know. And it's like then they would finally pay it off. And they would have a party. Relatives and neighbors would come by, and they would have a mortgage burning ceremony, right? They would talk about, we finally paid this thing off. We're free. They set fire to the paper of the mortgage, and they're free. Now, you would not expect them then to go down to the bank on Monday and give them another check, right? It's paid. It's paid in full. The invoice is gone. The debt is gone. And the demands are gone. And that's what Paul is saying here. So your debt has been paid, and the IOU is torn up, and the demands of it are satisfied. So here, if God is satisfied, then you don't have to have these teachers to come by and say, yeah, but that's not enough. You need to do this, that, or the other thing. That's enough. It's enough for God, and therefore, it's enough for us. It's that old song, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And that's what this is. They're blotted out, erased, paid in full, never to be brought up against us again. And notice, it's even that he set aside the record of debt with its legal demands, that the law cries out for justice, for judgment. The law calls for judgment, and it's satisfied. And now the judgment of God is that you are righteous in Christ. You're right before him. You're acceptable to him. And so here are people that bring you back into slavery to law and to sin and to death when you've been set free. That's why Paul gets so intense about this, that to add something to what Christ has done is to diminish what he's done to such an extent that we no longer put our faith in him alone, but put it in him plus something else. And for us, it's a danger for us as well. If you grew up in a conservative Lutheran church or Reformed church, then you would have heard a lot about the distinction between law and gospel. That law was everything that God commands, requires, or forbids. And gospel is what he has done. And life comes through gospel. The law can only judge, but the life of God is through grace, what he has done through the work of Christ. So what do you see? What stands out to you?
The word that's coming to my mind is freedom.
And after, didn't he start this very section saying, do not be brought into captivity by these people. You're free. Don't go back into bondage. Yeah.
He gave an example of the church that was doing something every night. You can do too much of that, obviously. You need to be practical about what you believe. You need to get out beyond the four walls. If you don't do that, the church is going to wither and fall away. You've got to put action to your faith and your belief and your doctrine.
And what?
And your doctrine.
And your doctrine. Yeah.
Now, a lot of times people get consumed with doctrine, and that doctrine is important. Don't get me wrong. I understand that. But it's more than doctrine. It's action on doctrine in your life with other people.
And that's what he's doing, right? I mean, yeah. The application of, so if you skip the doctrine, you don't have any solid footing to do the actions. Yeah. But if all you do is learn ideas and they don't change, then that's...
He was in the law and doctrine and legalism before he had his encounter. So he's seen both sides of it, and that's why he's so proactive in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles and anyone else that would hear it.
So you use the term of legalism. So what is legalism? Don't get silent.
You have to understand that I'm not saying you need to throw a doctrine out the window, but you have to take it beyond legalism. Doing a bunch of do's and don'ts.
Well, that's just what I'm asking. When you say legalism, what does that mean? What is legalism?
Following the rules.
Following the rules. Anything else?
Adding to.
I'm sorry?
Adding to God's
word. Adding to? Yeah, so it's...
Just like the Jews did.
It's the law of God plus my laws, which is what they did, right? They said, you know, human law and regulations and requirements, in addition to what God has required, it's a bunch of other laws. Or it's... just doing and never receiving.
Just following the rules without the love and the acceptance of the grace and mercy that...
Right.
Well, you look at Christ, you know, and this drama shows a lot of that. He reached out to people. I mean, he just went to the unlovables, the cast out, the whatevers, and treated them just like they were anyone else from a standpoint. So what I'm saying is sometimes people get too consumed with the doctrine and they don't make it practical and make it take it to other people. You have to do that.
So do's without love.
think another thing, too, is a lot of times there's an element of judgment that comes in, looking down at other people because they don't follow as circumspectly as you do.
And now we're going to get to that in a minute, because that was the second one. So don't let them take you into captivity. Don't let them judge you. So, yeah, I mean, and that's the danger. So legalism is, it's pleasing God by my own works, right? He lays the law down. I will keep it if it kills me, and it probably will, and I hate it. You know, there's no love, or I add other things to it because there's something in the fallen human heart that does not want to be dependent 100% totally on grace. You know, it's like the three-year-old. I'll do it myself. You know, I'll tie that shoe. You stop trying to make me put my pants on. I can do it. And there's something in the fallen human heart that is not content with receiving 100% by grace. And that's why they add, that's what legalism is laws either man-made or God that I can fulfill myself to put God in my debt because I've earned something from him. And here it is all in Christ, what he did, not what you did. What he did on the cross, not what you do through your works. It is 100% what he has done on the cross. And so the teaching of law and gospel is if I start with the idea that I can bring nothing to God, nothing, and he's given everything, and I receive that and walk in him, that's when I start to grow. So I think the irony is they want people to grow in the faith, so they give them a bunch of things to do, and that doesn't cause them to grow in the faith at all. It diminishes the faith because now they're looking at themselves to fulfill what only God can do in the first place. And if the underlying cause of this is in verse 15, that these ideas don't just come from human hearts, but they come from evil spirits, evil powers. We looked at this last week, that you know the elemental spirits or spiritual forces, he said it so many times, the rulers and authorities, the thrones, dominions, they originally were, in chapter 1, you've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And these evil forces have been disarmed and have been put to open shame and triumphed over in Christ. So disarmed or stripped of their power, displayed in humiliation and shame, and absolutely defeated. So it put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That word for triumphing is a word that refers to the practice in the Roman age when a general would conquer some people. They would march into the city, Rome or wherever, with all these captives, this parade of defeated ones, and the general would march through with all the accolades and the praise that he has won the victory, and these captives that have been defeated march along in chains and in shame and in humiliation and in captivity. And that's what he says he has done to the rulers and authorities of the darkness of this age. He has conquered them, triumphing over them, put them to shame, and brought them into captivity instead of them taking you into captivity. And that's what's so frustrating to Paul, is that you've been set free. You're in the victorious army, and now you're following these teachings of people that have been defeated by Christ in his work. And again, so it goes back. There's really only one lesson in the book. In Christ, the solution to every false teaching is found in Christ. And that's what he says here. So here, Christ is not just a sacrifice. He's a conqueror. He's a gladiator that destroys the enemy. That is one interesting thing. To me, it's interesting. I know it isn't to you, but at the end of verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Or, what else do you have?
On the cross.
In him or in the cross. So the problem with Greek is, it's a gender-oriented language. You have masculine, feminine, and neutral, neuter. And unfortunately, that the form of the word here, it or him, is the same whether it's neuter or masculine. And that's why you have one translation will say, he triumphed over them in him, that is in Christ, as he's been talking throughout this whole section, in him, or triumphing over them through it, that is, through the cross. Also a theme through this whole section. So the bottom line is, it's Christ on the cross. He's the one that is victorious. And for us, it's we usually emphasize, when we look at Christ's death on the cross, we emphasize the atonement that he provided, right? That the sins of the world were put upon him. He brings, as it says, you're forgiven in him. The debt is nailed to the cross. When he dies, he says it's finished. The veil in the temple that separates God from people is ripped in two, and now you have access, full forgiveness. And we usually emphasize that. But there's another aspect, and that's what's in verse 15, that it's not just what he has done for us. It is what he has done to the enemies of God, rulers, authorities, forces of wickedness in high places, as Paul says. These all have been conquered in him. And you then are entered into the triumph to enjoy. So all of this is in Christ, or on the cross, which ends up being the same thing, right? That it's in Christ, in the cross. So the greatest defeat, disgrace, and humiliation of the Savior becomes the greatest triumph and glory of all time. So that's where Paul puts his faith. What Christ has done on the cross, not what we do, and not what people tell us to do. What else do you see in here? So don't let them take you back into bondage. You've been set free. And then in verse 16, don't let anyone, therefore, That is, therefore, because of what Christ has done on the cross, that your sins are forgiven, that your debt is paid and is nailed to the cross, that the demonic forces have been defeated. Therefore, don't let anybody pass judgment on you. Right? So here's, God has accepted you. His judgment of you is righteous and acceptable to him. In Christ, you are acceptable to God. Your sins are forgiven. There's nothing that separates you from him. So do not let people judge you, or it's judge with that you're deficient. Judged and found deficient. Do not let them do that. And then he gives some of the hints about what's going on. So in verse 16 and 17, what does he say are the areas that they judge the church for?
What you eat, what you drink.
Eat.
Festivals you attend.
Drink. Festivals.
Tradition.
And what?
Just traditions. Earlier we talked about legalism. These are traditions. Right?
Well, yeah, unless, I mean, here, and he uses the term Sabbath, right? So, I mean, it's what?
The Sabbath day.
Yeah. So, some of it could be human tradition, but some of it is Old Testament requirements, right? And that's what makes it a little confusing, exactly who these people are, because there's a mixture of Greek thought and Jewish thought, you know, kind of mixed together. It's there's a syncretism of these different philosophies and thinking, but all of them have a same basis that what Christ did on the cross is not enough. You have to do something else. And he lists food and drink. Festivals or new moons, which was, you know, particular sacrifices that were required at the new moon, or keeping the Sabbath. And then in 17, he says what these things are. What's the essential character of these things?
Shadows.
Yeah, this...
These are a shadow of the things to come. But what?
Christ himself is reality.
The reality or the substance is Christ. So these things are a shadow of the things to come. Now, they were a shadow of the things to come before Christ came, right? These are not a shadow of things to come in the future. These are things that have been fulfilled in Christ. He is the fulfillment of what these things point to. And that's the point of a shadow, right? Actually, literally, it says, you know, that the shadow of things to come, but the substance belonged to Christ. Literally, it's the body belongs to Christ. And that's the thing about a shadow, right? You see the shadow, you know there's a body walking along behind it, right? That's the shadow tells you what the body is like. But the shadow is not the body. The body is the reality of the person. And this is the same as, you know, in Hebrews it talks about these things were types of the coming one, right? They point away from themselves to him. And so in this, these are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And therefore, don't let people bring judgment on you for following these things when you have the substance, the reality in Christ. And if you add to these things, what you're saying is that the fulfillment has not come, that Christ is deficient, and we have to do these things in order to please him. But you're in the light. You're not in the shadow. You've experienced the fulfillment and the reality. So the one last thing he says in verse 18 is, let no one, so he said, let no one take you into captivity, let no one bring judgment upon you, and let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Do not let these people disqualify you. So you get the idea of say that you're not a full Christian or believer unless you do these things. You're disqualified from acceptance into the people of God unless you do these things. And that's the danger. And if you remember in chapter 1, it says that God qualified you to enter into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've been accepted into the kingdom. And now these are trying to disqualify you if you don't do whatever they're telling you to do. I started thinking of Esther. You remember, Mordecai was going to, no, Haman was going to kill all the Jews. And Mordecai tells his niece, I think it's a niece, right? It was Esther. Go in, you know, she's married to the king, one of many. Go in to the king and ask him to put a stop to this. And she says, you know, there's only one law. And that is if you go into the king's throne room not being invited, you go to death unless he, you know, raises his scepter and accepts you. You know that? He said, yeah, but you're going to die anyway, so you might as well go in. Right? And she goes in and he raises the scepter. But so I'm thinking these are believers that have been accepted by the king. They've been qualified to enter into his very throne room, to partake from him, to communicate with him, to worship and praise him. They're invited in, and he raises a scepter because they're accepted. And now these people come along and say, but you have to worship these angels. You have to do strong works of fasting and sleeplessness and all these things in order to be accepted. But that's not true. And in fact, if you decide I need to do those things, then I put myself in danger of being disqualified. The very thing that they accuse us of, we're in danger of fulfilling when we turn from Christ to something else, turn from him to something I do myself. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. He does not want them to look to anything other than Christ for their salvation. And it's the same with us. The danger is if I just tried a little harder, I could be the Christian I want to be. But it's not a question of trying harder. It's a question of receiving from him more. It's a question of putting my faith and trust in what he's already done and living in me. And as he says, these people are puffed up about visions without reason in the flesh, and 19, not holding fast to the head. Right? Again, not holding Christ, not firm in Christ, not holding in him from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together, grows with a growth that is from God. If you want to grow in Christ. You have to be in Christ. That's Paul's word. So before we close, so what else do you see in there? We'll have to finish this next time. Assignment for next time. Yeah, right. You're qualified to come back if you don't do the assignment. Find a definition for asceticism. What does that mean? This is in verse 18, insisting on asceticism and other things. Any other things that you see before we close in prayer? Our God, we give you thanks and praise that everything we need, you've given us in your Son. Our guilt, you've taken to the cross. What we owe you, you've paid in full and taken to the cross. Life, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and now we've been raised in newness of life to walk with you. And we thank and praise you that you have accepted us into your kingdom, accepted us into your fellowship, accepted us into your presence, and we want to live as free people. People that you set free, and we do this by faith in you and in you alone. And for this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. See you next week, and we'll continue the rest of this chapter and into chapter 3.